Jesus' name, amen. There's something that's really bothering me. Judges chapter 2. Cover and alignment is important in life. Some of you may need to go to Paris Island to learn that lesson. Toleration unto sin. There's toleration that we all have to exercise from time to time, even with unbelievers, perhaps even an unbeliever in the home. But there are tolerance that are forbidden. And it was not the failure of the Jewish people in and of itself, or per se, to cast out the evil influences that were there in the land. That was a failure, but that was not the biggest problem. It led to the biggest problem. The spirit of tolerance unto approval, leaving the only true God for the man-made renderings. That's what tangled them up. I mean, you look at what they had to do, and you say, that's quite a task. Even in Joshua's day, they could not cast out all the Canaanites. But what they were not supposed to do is become friends and then allow themselves to no longer be friends with God. And that's what the story of Judges is really about. And God told Joshua that he would not allow him to fail, that he would be with him. And he was all the way. But the generation that followed Joshua and the leaders that were with him, the generation that followed them, they did not receive that assurance directly because it was baked into the promises for the people. What they received was a severe warning and judgment. And that's what we're going to open up in this second chapter. It is true, whenever God's people drift away from God's word, if they become content with that over time, they will fall away from God. And that's why we put such an emphasis on what he has to say. And not in every single case. I don't want to be overbearing. But who wants to find out if they are that one that walks away from the word of God, neglects God's word, and then the next thing you know, they are more influenced by those who are against their God than caring about what God has to say. Verse 1, then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, the angel of the Lord here that came up from Gilgal to Bochim is the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Yahweh himself. It is a Christophany from the New Testament perspective, a theophany from the Old Testament perspective. Now, there is room to say, well, the word angel is just messenger, and maybe it's not the pre-incarnate Christ, maybe it is not Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Maybe it was just a prophet, a messenger of God. There's a little room for that, but not much, and for several reasons. Two other times, this angel of the Lord will appear in the book of Judges. In fact, that phrase is applied more in Judges than any other book. When to Gideon, while he's thrashing wheat in the wine press, because he's hiding. Who thrashes wheat in the wine press? And then to Samson's parents. In both cases, we know it was not a mere man. In Exodus, when the bush that burned but was not consumed, and Moses drew near, he said, I must see this. And he draws near to it, and it said the angel of the Lord spoke to him from that. Well, of course, it was Yahweh. So that is how I'm going to approach it, and I think that's how everyone should approach it. Unless they are determined to be wrong. So, again, generally interpreted when we come across that phrase, the angel of Yahweh, as being an appearance of Yahweh himself. There are a few exceptions because the context makes it clear. And so occasionally God showed up on earth in human form, and that is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Because a theophany can be broader than a human appearance of God or manifestation of his presence. The cloud that led Israel by day and fire by night, that's a theophany, not a Christophany. It's a rendering of God by the hand of God. Just for Bible students. But the fact that God himself comes to deliver this message is pretty serious. And the fact that the message applies for the next 300 years, over 300 years, to these people who are not getting it right. Well, evidently there's an assembly taking place in Bochum, and we're not told why. We're not told who was there. What we are told is that the messenger appeared, delivered the message, and there was a repentance, perhaps shallow, but it was repentance nonetheless. Some scholars think that Bochum is another name for Bethel, because we don't know where Bochum is on the map, and because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, those ancient Greeks translated the word here that we have as Bochum as Bethel. So there's evidence for that too. And that helps a little bit. Not much. But a little bit. At least it lets us know it's somewhere mid-distance between Gilgal and Shiloh, two capital places in ancient Israel's early beginnings. Well, the message delivered called them back to loyalty. And, of course, we know that is an ongoing process in our own lives as Christians, to live the loyal life of Christ. The communion table speaks of that to some degree. We're making a statement that Christ is our Lord. We recognize he died for us. We recognize he did not have to die for us. We recognize that we don't deserve this. And we recognize that it is love, his love for us, that brought it all about. And that's why I'm sitting there having communion, because of his sacrifice, his substitution. And so the message is delivered. And the timing of this surprise visit, and that's what it was, this surprise visit, of course, was brought on by Israel's unwillingness to struggle. That's why they became tolerant. That tolerance led to familiarity, and that familiarity led to sympathy, and that sympathy led to corruption. And it was all because they were not willing to fight anymore. And so he comes up from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal means the wheel, the stone, something that's rolled away. The idea is that when Joshua said, "This is Gilgal," the shame of coming out of Egypt as slaves and living in the wilderness as wanderers has been rolled away from us. And that's the meaning of Gilgal. And it became I'm going to go through a list in a moment of what the significance of Gilgal to the Jews. But it is also significant that the writer is very clear that this messenger, this angel of the Lord, this appearance of Yahweh, came from the place where the shame was rolled away to Bochum, where they wept. And that's what Bochum means, to weep. And they wept over the condition of their hearts. They were sinning, and they were not repenting until the angel of the Lord came and rebuked them, which takes up these, I think it's the first five verses, might be six, but details. So let's look at briefly this significance of Gilgal, or the Jews' first camp in the Promised Land. When they crossed Jordan and they set camp up, Gilgal was the place. You would think that if this was part of your history, this would be very significant to you. Yes, my people, when they crossed over, because God led them over, this is where they set camp. This is where they lived first. The stones from the Jordan were taken out, 12 of them, and placed at Gilgal as a memorial. The tabernacle was first set up when the Jews first brought their burnt offerings in the Promised Land. It was at this place named Gilgal. It was very significant to Joshua. A lot happened there. There is where they had the first Passover in the Promised Land. The first time in decades. Also, it is where they turned the knives on themselves. Not to harm themselves, but to institute the first circumcision on the generation of men that had come out of Egypt. They were lads when they came out, and then Gilgal that was addressed. It was where the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. And, of course, told Joshua, take the sandals off your feet. The ground you stand on is holy ground. You could say, well, wait a minute. I thought it was on Mount Sinai where Moses went. Well, wherever the Lord is, it's holy ground. And that's the point. And so from Gilgal, he launched the first major campaign in the Promised Land against Jericho. And it was there that the allotments were assigned to the various tribes. Very significant. In time, Agag, the Amalekite, will be slain at Gilgal by Samuel. David is restored to the throne after Absalom's rebellion at Gilgal. And unfortunately, it is recorded for us in Amos the prophet that idols were eventually worshipped at Gilgal. So it's significant when we come across this word here in this book of Judges, and it was already losing significance because God was losing significance in the eyes of the people. And so he says that part of his message, I led you up from Egypt and brought you, and we're in verse 1, to the land of which I swore to your fathers. In other words, God's saying, I remember, and you should too. And then he says, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, the violation wasn't on God's side. It never is. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Well, if I collected all of the Old Testament words from God about tearing down these altars and having no union with these peoples and the blessings that would follow and the curses that would not, we'd have to recite the verses. We'd have no time for anything else. The failures of this chapter that we're covering in this section, this passage, and then after we get a historical break and we come back to it here in chapter 2, it's God saying, I've not overlooked these things, and I don't want you to overlook them either. They had a covenant with God, but they were now making covenants with idolaters also, which voided out their covenant with God. That's big. It ruined everything. You cannot serve two masters. It is a fundamental principle. That master passion. There's just not enough of us to go around. And in this case, of course, to go around to anyone else than Yahweh is a great sin, violation of the first commandment at the very least, which is enough to damn a soul. They were not to tolerate and coexist the Canaanites. The people that lived in that land were judged. They had a better chance at being friendly with people outside the Promised Land, but not in it. This was their new land. And so effective was the leavening by the Canaanites upon the Jews that God had to institute extraordinary countermeasures just to slow it down. And that's what we're getting in this first paragraph. He says, you shall tear down their altars, the place that they worship. Well, we do that as Christians. When Christians stay true to the word, and we say, Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, we are tearing down the altars of everybody else. We're saying they're useless. They have nothing to do with getting to God. They have everything to do with offending him and getting you to hell if you have them. So when we look at these Old Testament stories, of course we see the New Testament mandate all over the pages, and so did the Lord, and so did the apostles. You shall tear down their altars. And Israel hated Canaan's sins. the Canaanites, the people living in that land, which were made up of other peoples other than just Canaanites, but of course a general application to all the people in that land. If they hated those sins, they would never have tolerated them. But they did not hate them. They came actually to be quite fond of the sins of the people in the land. And this led to a reversal of their faith in many of the lives of the people. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to this, he was so impressed. And you know, the whole story of the Thessalonian church was impressive. And Paul and Silas show up to Thessalonica for the first time. They're still bleeding. They still have the caning marks on their backs. Philippians chased them out. Well, they get there and they start preaching Christ. And a church is born. And even early in her walk, Paul is preaching to them. They're less than a few months old, and Paul's preaching to them end time theology. So don't be, you know, thinking that some parts of the Bible for more experience. It's all for us, although there is some wisdom on how to approach it. I mean, if you're a new believer, you don't want to start off in Leviticus. It's just dumb. And yet there's probably somebody that hasn't got it because the Holy Spirit opened it up for them. But Paul says this. He says, the other churches, for they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But what we have here are people doing the opposite. They're turning from the living God to idols. This is craziness. Well, the devil is a master at this. He loves picking off the younger Christians. He loves picking off the younger Christians who go to church because mom and dad go to church, but not because they're calling out to the Lord on their own. If you're old enough, not just this age, but just if you're in the sanctuary, if you're old enough to sit in the sanctuary and hear verse-by-verse teaching, you are old enough to speak to God. Anyone who can talk is old enough to speak to God. And that takes away the excuses, but it also brings the opportunities that should excite you. You ask yourself, do you have conversation with God? Do you speak freely to God? And not as though he's your buddy, because he's not. He's a friend, but he is so much higher and greater and awesome than that. Even Abraham. God said that Abraham was his friend. Yeah, well, Abraham also got down on his face in the presence of God. So that holiness, we retain that. And the wicked people, their behaviors should have been a deterrent for the Jews. The Jews should have looked at that and said, this is just what Moses put into the law. He warned us about these things. God said, I'm sending you in here because these people are doing these things. Do you think it's right what they're doing? Offering up their children to fake gods and all of the other immoral acts they were committing against each other. You think that's okay? No, we don't think that's okay. Then why are you joining them? So, always, it seems, there are those who think they can be more merciful and more wiser than God. These are Anakim in their own mind. They think they're the giants of the land in their own head. They suppose that they're giant-hearted and that they have giant intellects and they can outthink and outcare for people more than God. And all outsiders, incidentally, are small to them. They're the Anakim. We see them all over the place. People who think we Christians are the narrow-minded ones, or we're the archaic ones. Well, God's people were not to rationalize away their orders, which were very clear. Make no treaties, wipe them out. Those people in the land, they could have left when they saw the hordes of Israel coming, but they opted not to. They fortified themselves. They, as we read often, they had iron chariots, and they buckled down. So the Lord was not pleased with Israel's failure to purge the land. But again, it wasn't so much that they failed to purge it. It's that they just quit. So you and I, we fight our flesh. And God says, I see that. It means a lot. It means a whole lot to me. We see it in the life of David. God told David, you can't build a temple for me, David. Your hands are a man of war. I do not want that association with the place of worship. And David, of course, was told then by God, but because it was in your heart to do it, I'm going to bless you. It was David's intention to worship God in a very meaningful way. And David didn't stop there. He said, fine, false and all. If I can't build it, I can make it so the next person can build it. It was a magnificent stroke of worship in David's part. So the great crime, again, was not military weakness, but spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise. Tolerance, again, is not always the same thing as approval. You can tolerate someone sinning and being an offense to God. You can be very friendly with them, a coworker, for an example. But that doesn't mean you approve of their views and their altars and their behaviors. But once you start to approve those things, then that tolerance turns into approval. Now you have a tiger by the tail. Israel, as a nation, was to outlaw foreign gods and anybody who worshipped them. It was a capital crime. The church, we don't have the right to enforce our laws on other people. That's not our calling. Not as far as law. But we can, of course, share those rules and regulations that are from the kingdom, that are for our benefit. You know, if someone who doesn't like rules, you know, if you go on a, say you're building a skyscraper, high rise, and you, as you're building it, you're cutting out these holes for the elevator shaft to run up. Well, what you want is a safety gang or crew to come along and put some wires around those shafts so you don't accidentally fall in them. See, that's the law. That's what the law of God is. It is a fence that protects you from falling down a shaft. And so when we say the laws and the rules, the ordinances, the statutes of Israel, they're not, oh, what a burden. It's like, yes, thank you, God. I would not have figured these things out. I would not have known what traps awaited me had you not told me. And so when the scripture says to the individual Christian that you're not to tolerate ideas about God that are clearly forbidden in his word, it's for our benefit. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesus, that big city, that magnificent city of its day, loaded with idolaters, big time idolaters. When I say big time, I mean they profited. They got a lot of money from their idolatry. They weren't letting that go. And yet the church was called to minister there. So much investment went into Ephesus. John the Apostle, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, they just were invested. And Paul writes to them. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5:11. Expose them for what they are. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. All of these verses would have applied to Israel at this time in her history, and it applies to us. But again, they became so accustomed to the sinful ways of their pagan neighbors that those ways did not seem sinful, therefore harmful, anymore. And that's the lure of sin. Satan will say, God forbids this, but it's really not harmful until it goes off and hurts you very much or someone else. So the Jews, they became interested in how their neighbors worshiped. They were just curious. Oh, is that how? So what else do you do? Well, we don't do it that way. But, you know, your way is so much easier and nicer. And you get to do what? You get license. You get license to sin. The singular New Testament word is licentiousness. Until finally Israel started to live like their enemies and imitate their ways, and God couldn't tell the difference one from the other. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them, fearing for them, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christianity is not complicated. A lot of folks try to complicate it. It's very simple. Spirit of righteous intolerance is not something that is hard to understand. And it's interesting in that 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gets down, I think it's verse 21 to the end, verse 33, and he talks about all the things he suffered for God, all of the ungranted prayers. One of them that strikes me the most, one is, well, there's several of them, there's about 40 of them, but at the moment, he burned with indignation towards sin. He said, I hate that it gets away with that stuff. It hurts people. And that was one. But the other one is that he has suffered cold. He had been in places where he did not have the ability to get warm. It's just, and so many, you know, the shipwrecks, the beatings, all that was in there. And yet he's telling these Corinthians, this is my God, it is true, and you need to serve him. And I don't want you being deceived by Satan as Eve was, for example. 2 John, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive them into your house nor greet him. Don't tolerate it because you send the signal of approving that person's religion which damns their soul to hell and those they preach to. So we also have to remember to make a distinction between combatants and victims, or otherwise our tolerance sinks into lovelessness and sinfulness. We have to learn that balance. We have to learn to not tolerate false teachings without turning on people in a vicious way. He says here, but you have not obeyed my voice. And the commandment again was to purge the land of these people and not be taken by their ways. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Deceitful lust. Why is Paul telling Christians this? Because Christians are susceptible to it. Put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt. You may be thinking, as I get older, I won't be doing that sin anymore. Paul says that old man gets better at sinning. And don't you for one minute think you're going to grow out of it. Sobering lesson. Because we'll lie to ourselves any chance we get in order to take a swig of that which we think will satisfy our urge. He says, why have you done this? Isn't that kind of very human? We're only at verse 1, aren't we? We've got to move on here. But anyway, why have you done this? It's a stroke of God. He says, why have you done this? Israel was not driven back into the wilderness, but they were infected in their new homeland. Okay, so you're not driven back out of Christianity, you're just infected in Christianity. Well, that's why God wants you to struggle. Because if you don't struggle, what's the alternative? You know the world is going to throw at you things that you just want, and you want it now. And if you can just get out of range from God, if you can just get away with it, you'll do it. So the war is on. Verse 3, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And this is the message that's being preached to them. He's straight out telling them. He's not saying, it's all going to be all right. It'll work out. Just go down to the temple and make your offerings. Joshua warned of this very thing. That it'd be traps if you don't drive them out. Scourges. I'm going to read it. Joshua 23. Know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Until you perish from this good land which Yahweh your God has given to you. That thorns in the eyes gets me. No merging with those who were to be displaced. Well, what happens when the church becomes like those she's supposed to rebuke? What happens when the church becomes like the people she's trying to win from hell into heaven? When the church becomes lost, and while being lost, they continue to call themselves a church. When I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of war movies because I didn't get any of that in school and they didn't tell you anything about American history in school. If I want to know about World War I, II, or anything else, I better watch John Wayne do it. But anyway, New York school system, I recommend it for dead people. What was I saying? So when I would watch a war movie, I know I've told this before and you've got your stories, but I got the mic. And every time the bad guys would put on the uniform of the good guys, you knew one of the good guys that you liked was going to get killed. Happened all the time. And until they found them out and then they settled the score. But that's what Satan does. He dresses himself up in the church. Any church that's not interested in the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here little, there little, the ones that don't want that, after a while, they're dressed up like the church, but they're the enemy. Infiltrated. And then people get offended when you point it out. Oh, you're just judgmental. You're so intolerant. Yeah, I'm intolerant about a lot of things. I don't like battery acid in my coffee. I'm pretty intolerant about that. In fact, I don't even like hazelnut in my coffee. So, but they shall be thorns in your side, pain by their disobedience. God is making it clear. God wanted those things that would hurt them away from them. He says, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Gradual steps downward. Now this is an interesting little walk. Tolerance of the world. Who has bewitched you, Galatians? What does Paul say in Colossians? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and the empty principles of the world. Tolerance of the world leads to approval of the world, leads to friendship in the world, leads to love of the world, leads to conformity to the world. And finally, 1 Corinthians 11:32, it leads to condemnation with the world. There's a descent. Consider Lot, consider Samson, consider Saul. Well, of those three, Saul was the worst and likely not a believer. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and to put to shame. I got ahead of myself. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So we move to verse 4, or else we'll never get done. So it was when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's if you imagine there's going to be Christian perfection in this life, of course, you're not going to get it. However, the pursuit of that perfection, you go a long way. You get a lot done. That's the story of all the heroes of the faith. They were chasing after a better life in this life for God, in Christ. And so this repentance that their voices wept, of course they were repentance. Repentance is costly, but the rewards are priceless. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And there are a bunch of more verses, but we need to move to verse 5. Then they call the name of that place Bochim, that's weeping, and they sacrifice to Yahweh. Well, this was a short-lived repentance. But the question again is, when we think about this short-lived repentance, we'd all like to see the church do better when she repents too. Verse 6, then Joshua had dismissed the people. The children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Well, verse 6 does not belong to the story at Bochim. We now have a parenthesis, a break in the chronology. It's a departure from the strict chronology. So the historian sort of gives us what happened. The messenger of Yahweh comes, delivers his message, and then he says, remember Joshua? On the heels of that message. The historian puts it into the writings. He says there was a victorious generation right before these people. 300 years later, they're reading this story. And they're supposed to come away and say, I want to be like the ones in Joshua's day. I don't want to get out of hand and have to summon the angel of the Lord to rebuke me. That's the idea. And it's placed in sharp contrast to the subsequent failings of this generation. Now, the failures in the book of Judges, I think, are more pronounced to us because the heroes are not as exciting as some of the ones in the days of the kings. But the kings really were worst. Those days were really, at least to me, they were worse than what was happening in the book of Judges as far as how much human suffering took place. Not all of the people, of course, in the days of the Judges were unfaithful. Ruth, for example, and Boaz and Samuel, they were the righteous, always the remnant. Verse 8, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And so he brings up the death of Joshua as the starting point. Well, that Joshua and his leaders as the starting point for the trouble in the land. But death did not kill Joshua's testimony, and here it still lives. Verse 10, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know Yahweh, nor the work which he had done for Israel. It's the craziest thing. You get, again, parents come to church, they love the Lord, sing praises to him, study his word, raise up their kids to love the Lord. And then oftentimes those same kids depart. Not all the time, thank God. Don't be one of those. That's in the scripture, that's what we're reading about right now. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose. Why? They had the Passover, the circumcision, the memorials that were all over the place. They had the law. They had the history. They had no excuse. It was elective. And that's how they would be judged. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. That covers the entire period of the book of Judges. Despite Joshua's plea, idolatry quickly became a problem. Verse 12, and they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. See that toleration again. They tolerated them. Then they approved, and then they began to join and love, and now they're condemned with them. They allowed themselves to be out-influenced. Well, that's a question for every Christian. Maybe you do well in church, but you don't do well in the workplace. You're being out-influenced. You're being out-maneuvered. You're being set up, cheated, robbed, and you're going to be left on the side of the road dead if you're not careful. Deuteronomy 6:14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. Isn't that us? We're not to follow them. We're trying to help them get away from them. And if they won't come, then we knock the dust off our feet, we move to the next person. And if there's no next person, we wait until God brings the next person. And while we wait, we whet our sword. We sharpen the sword. We have it ready. The sword of the word. If you love the Lord, you'll have no problem witnessing, I think. Maybe there's an exception here or there. I don't want to go that too far. But I can go this far. All I did was just love the word of God. I love the stories. I could repeat the stories. And that's what I preached when I shared the gospel with people. I shared the Bible stories from any book of the Bible that I happened to be thinking of. From Kings, I would explain the story. I'd ask, do you want to hear a story from the Bible? And then I'd deliver the punchline. Very effective. Well, of course, God did all that because he didn't have to bring anybody my way. And sometimes he didn't. Sometimes there was one job in Coney Island. I hated that job so much because it was dead. I just couldn't preach to anybody. It was evil. Compared to, especially when you're coming from other jobs where you've got all these men and they want to hear the word of God, and then you end up at this place. There weren't even any amusement rides open. It was dead of winter. Anyway, verse 13. For they forsook Yahweh and served Baals and the Asherahs. Read that, right? verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So they didn't listen to the angel and his message. They didn't believe it, like we see people today. And when they die, they find out it's too late, reaping what one has sown. Well, going to the book of Hosea, which is another tragedy in the scripture, Hosea 8, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Hosea 10:13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. You know, you catch that? You trusted in your own way. Is that not a sermon? Is that not a platform to preach to somebody? Let me tell you about Hosea. And then you just share with them briefly. You know, Hosea was a man, had a wife, wasn't faithful. But God was saying to Hosea, look, just like it is in your home, so it is in my nation. I want to take you and I'm going to use you to preach. And he preached anyway. And he would say to the nation that you trusted in your own way. And it damned your soul and it ruined the nation. Verse 15, whenever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for calamity. As Yahweh had said, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Well, the apostate church will find themselves in that place in the tribulation, great tribulation age to come, but not merely losing strength. It wasn't that, boy, we just can't beat these guys. But God was fighting against them. God had become their adversary. It reads almost like a defeated book of Acts, the Judges does. You know, in Acts, there's excitement, there's victory, there's so much energy. In Judges, it just drains the energy out of you. You get the Othniel, and you say, boy, what a good judge. And then he's gone, and the people get in trouble. Oh, he drained. And then the next judge comes up, and it's just a roller coaster ride. But it is also reality. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Well, it was their duty, these judges, these deliverers, to rule the people and to defend them against those who were oppressing them. Othniel against the Mesopotamians. Ehud against the Moabites. I'll just do a few. Shamgar against the Philistines. Deborah against the Canaanites. Gideon, the Midianites and the Amalekites. And then there were all the others that, you know, Ibzan. How come nobody's naming their boy Ibzan? You who look, run out of Old Testament names? He's a judge, 7 years. Eglon. Anyway, okay. I love these guys. You know, you can't wait to get to them. Not all of them have much to say about them, but many of them are very exciting. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with the other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of Yahweh, they did not do so. Hardened hearts led to hard heads, led to a hard judgment. But they played the harlot with the other gods, bowed down to them. What did the other gods have that Yahweh didn't have? Why is this the case? What did they have? Again, licentiousness. You could sin without guilt. In fact, you could sin with honor. Hosea, again, chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your untilled ground. Follow is the word. Pardon me. For it is time to seek Yahweh, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. How's that righteousness treating you, Paul? Shipwrecked, beaten, hungry, cold, hot. Paul didn't care. He saw beyond it all. I'm still trying to get there. I'm still trying to get there. And so are you. And God knows it. And God honors that. He wants to see that because he's not getting that from people who don't believe him. When we struggle, we say, well, I don't have license to do this. That is a distinction between the unbeliever that says, what could be wrong with this? It is a mark of our salvation. You know, men, people, human beings, they don't hate their ideas about God. They just hate God's ideas about God. That's all. And that is something that we can address when we come across them. Is they turn quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do so. New Testament has the same problem with the church. The same problem. They turn quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in grace, the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. So we cannot point at these people and say, yeah, that's not like us. We got our act together. We have more light than they have. Verse 18, and when Jesus raised up And when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And so here the historian is setting up the story, still an introduction, you could say, because we've not gotten to the judges themselves. And he's saying God raised these people up. They weren't self-exalted people. God put them in their position. That's why when they died, there was a void left and the people went back to sin. God gave them a chance to not sin without the judge until things got so bad the people called out. The judges, even that strange judge, Samson, he was an enigma, but they were all really victorious. They inflicted heavy damage on the opposition, and they did save the people from much of their sorrows. Hebrews 11, 33 and 34 talk about that with us. They made an impact on their times. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. I'm going to read that part. Nor from their stubborn ways. I'd like to have Daffy Duck come up and read that verse for us for emphasis, because it's a stiff neck that just will not be pulled into line. Just that some people boast about, I'm just so stubborn. There's another word for that. There's a few of them. Don't go boasting about your sinful ways. It's just nobody knows what to do with me. I'm just, you're just a pain in the neck, and people probably don't like you. You don't want to tell that to somebody. Then you get all broken up, then it's all damage control. It's like being on a submarine that's springing leaks. You got to try to patch it up. But they call force me, Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, but that was mean. Me or them? Well, no, you don't have these problems with people. It's just everything goes right with you. I mean, fortunately, I've never bothered anybody. I sometimes think, how many people in my life have I ever worked with and get a flashback of me, and it ain't good? I mean, I'd like to think that, boy, they get a flashback. Oh, I wonder what ever happened to that guy. He was so great. I loved everything he said. He was the perfect human being. No, but there are some out there, and there might be one or two like that, that just not in their right mind. But then there are those that are like, well, I hate that guy. If I see him, I'm going to kill him. I don't know. I don't want to be that person, but that's how difficult life can be. And if you're preaching the gospel, you're going to have people that really don't like you at some point. Verse 20. Then the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice. Because this nation has transgressed my covenant. Not heeded. There's no head for these people. They think their own head is good enough. They behave more corruptly than the others. It got worse. Sometimes there's just a generation that seems to stampede off to evil and no one can stop them. As I stand here and I speak, I know we have younger Christians here, and I don't know if it's just going in one ear out the other, going over their head, missing their heart. I don't know if they're getting it. You want to see them excited and into it, but not so much emotionally, just with belief, that they believe it and that they speak to God, that they want more God in their lives. In spite of all of the things that are confronting them as young people. So there you go. If you get bored, it's you, it's not me. And I'll go to my grave saying that. The older one's a little different. I might be me because they've been around. Verse 21. I also will no longer drive out before you them. Wait a minute. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That's not good news. Verse 22. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of Yahweh to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So God is saying, I'm not going to drive them out because you haven't been behaving, number one. And number two, I'm going to leave them because I'm going to use them to weed out the fake believers from the true believers. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 23, therefore, Yahweh left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So it is not God's ideal. He had to settle for this. He's not obligated to wait for those whom he knows will never love him, will never want him. That's a scary thought. To be on the other side. Okay, so imagine if you were living on some island and you were told that the U.S. Air Force was going to bomb that island until it was no longer an island. It'd be pretty scary. I mean, if you were told it's the Eskimo Air Force, you wouldn't be bothered. You'd say, what are they going to do? Hit me with a sled, I'm fine. But if our military, the Air Force, they've got so much stuff. Well, what if we were told God is going to bomb you? I mean, it's even worse. But he's going to give you a chance to get out of it, to escape it. I think that there's a story of humanity. God is saying to the Jews, you have to choose sides. I'm going to leave these people in the land, and I'm going to find out who is choosing me and who is not. It is one reason why God allows not only the cults, but also all the other things that exist in this life to try to pull us away from him, to weed out those who are for him from those who are not, those who pursue him and those who do not. 1 John chapter 4, we had this Sunday. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so when we ask ourselves, why does God leave this in this world? Well, it's the probation. It's the sorting out process. And those who are not interested in God, or one time were, but have lost delight in him, they sail off. God chooses to not work effectively in environments of unbelief. He doesn't help. Well, we'll close with this verse. Matthew 13:58, it's about Jesus. It says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's okay to say to the Lord, I don't feel like it. I don't feel I believe it. But I choose to believe it because I have enough proof to know who you are, and I accept that. That's faith. But waiting to be in the mood for it, well, that's shallowness. Faith is much deeper than feeling comfortable with God. In fact, as I mentioned from Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was suffering all those things not because he felt like it, because he knew better. He met the risen Lord, and so have all those who have been born again. Let's pray. Our Father, again, this book of Judges, it's an unpleasant walk, but it's a necessary one. Walk through the scriptures, through the study of it. And we are eager to benefit from it, to walk away that much stronger. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.